Hello and welcome to OU's Nach Yomi. You can find this year posted at ouradio.org/nach or on my website, ericlevy.com, under the recording section. This is Rabbi Eric Levy, and I'm happy to bring you chapter 27 of Yeshayahu, the final chapter in our little section of the Messianic Wars of Gog and Magog. Vayom ahu yifkod Adonai b'charbo hakasha v'hagdola v'hachazaka al Livyatan Nachash Bariach, the al Livyatan Nachash Akalaton, the Harag et Atanin Asher Bayam. This pasuk really continues and to a certain sense finishes off the last parak with its Egypt-like allusions, the coming of the wrath of God as the Jewish people hide inside their homes and the enemies pay for their sins. The Livyatan, the Leviathan, is the reptile of the sea, and the concept of a world-encompassing snake, a supernatural force of chaos and destruction, is really ubiquitous in mythology of the ancient Near East and the ancient nations, and it's really spread out to Nordic mythology. It's really quite ubiquitous. In the Mesopotamian creation story called Emunah Elish, the gods fought against the monster called Tiamat, this enormous snake slash dragon, and they created the world from her stretched out carcass after defeating her. The Urios is the well-recognized symbol for Egypt, the snake, and that was not the only snake goddess or symbol of snakes that they had. So the idea of a snake being this creature, a force usually for destruction, was quite ubiquitous. Judaism has a snake, of course, as the instigator of the quote-unquote original sin, which really is a metaphor for the rebellion against God's will. However, when we look at the creation story itself, that is Perek Aleph, when we go through step-by-step the creation, there's no hint of mythology at all. In fact, Nachum Sarna, a great, great author who writes books on Exodus and Bereshit, he argues convincingly, I think, that one of the purposes of the Torah creation story is to reject, for the first time in the history of religion, that these mythologies are part of the act of creation. Instead, if you take a look at Perek Aleph, God is alone in his omnipotence, alone in the creation, and the supernatural battles against rebellious creatures are unnecessary, and they're rejected. And he argues the feminine Tiamat villain of the Emunah Elish story, the Mesopotamian creation story, has been converted into the natural Tahom, the abyss, the Choshech al Pnei Tahom, out of which God forms the unformed. Now, I'm avoiding the issue of ex nihilo here, God creating everything from absolutely nothing. The Ramban says that there was actually an early fashioning material, the Helios. Ibn Ezra rejects the idea, really, that the Torah is describing ex nihilo. I'm not talking about the Jewish philosophy, which is critical, as the Rambam says, but I'm talking about just the description that we have in Sefer Bereishit. So I have company on some shaky ground in this case, the idea of God fashioning form out of chaos. Now, once the mythology of the primordial battles have been removed from the worldview of the Jewish people, of the Israelite nation, some hundreds of years later, as the prophets felt comfortable using this mythological terminology, the Leviathans and God's battles against the Leviathans in the time of the times of the Messiah and the times of the Apocalypse, so they become metaphors for God's wars and vengeance against the rebellious or evil nations. There's no doubt that there's still literal mythical interpretation to Leviathan. The great sages, our Chazal, connected Leviathan with the creatures mentioned in the creation story, the Taninim HaGdolim, or the great lizards. And the connection is actually obvious based on Tehillah Ayin Dalet, Tehillim Psalm 74, where it writes, Ata porarta bozcha yam shibarta roshe taninim alayam. You destroyed, you smacked down the heads of these sea creatures that are on the water. Atarut satzda rashei leviathan. You cracked apart the heads of the Leviathan. So it's impossible to completely get away from this mystical imagery. In fact, even Rashi in Bereshit, when he talks about the Tanim HaGdolim, so he does say Dagim Dolim Shabayam, which he's probably referring to whales. But he also refers to the rabbinic literature, Ubedivrei Agadah, Hu Leviathan, Uben Zugo. This is Leviathan, the Tanin HaGdolim of creation is Leviathan and its mate, Shabar Am Zachar Nekeva, that God created male and female, hence the plural, Vaharagat Nekeva, Malchal Tzadikim, and he destroyed the feminine a Leviathan and insulted it for the righteous in the times to come. And he had to kill the female Leviathan because had there been a male and female, the whole world would have been destroyed. Nonetheless, here in this parsha, and all the Mefarshim are really going with this, we're really not talking about some kind of Kabbalistic idea of monsters that God has to create. Instead, we're talking about two Taninim. Taninim, the Leviathan Bariach and Leviathan Akalaton, which represent, according to most commentaries, one being Egypt and one being Ashur, or Assyria. And this fits very nicely with the final verse of the chapter, which in fact prophesizes Jews, the exile being over and returning from Ashur and Egypt, the two superpowers at the time. So therefore, it's possible to say that Nachash Briach is Egypt, Nachash Kalaton is Ashur, maybe vice versa, and that they will get their comeuppance, they will get their just desserts in the times of Mashiach when God comes to make war against him. And that was quite an aside, but it's probably important to deal with the issue of these Leviathans, and I am not negating a Kabbalistic view of actual monsters, but I don't think it has a place in the simple meaning of this chapter. And now we change pace a little bit. In the lament, the Jews have complained so much about their years of pain in exile, and even though they said they deserved it, they really turned towards God and said that they want the enemies to be paid back for their own suffering. So in verse 2, God responds to both Israel's desire that their own pain should end, and also that the other nation should get their just desserts. Bayom ahu, it says in verse 2, kerem chemer anula. Oh, that say, the wine-rich vineyard, they will sing about it. Now, to understand this pasuk and the psukim, the verses that come afterwards, we really have to go back to the famous Mashal HaKerem, chapter 5. And there, God likens the land of Judah to the vineyard that has produced no produce, has not produced the produce that was expected of her. Instead of making grapes, it wound up with sour, small items. So the owner of the vineyard, God, in the metaphor there in chapter 5, withdraws his protection. He stops the rain. He leaves the vineyard unworked, where it quickly deteriorates, and it is overrun with something called shamir v'shayet, which are thorns and thistles. Now, the meaning of Shamir and Shayet are resolved in chapter 7 to 9. They are, Yeshayahu says, the arrows and slings of the oncoming Assyrian forces. So it's a metaphor that Bnei Israel didn't do what they were supposed to do with their, as a kerem, as God's vineyard. They did not produce an act that they were the way they were supposed to be. God withdrew his protection. On came the Assyrian forces, and you get what you deserved. But now, at the times of Gog and Magog, or at the times of redemption, and again, I've discussed that from Yeshayahu's viewpoint, it was close that Chizkiyahu, with the coming of Ashur, may have been the battle of Gog and Magog. And Chazal say that Chizkiyahu may have supposed to have been the Mashiach, but he proved not to be worthy. Had he proved to be worthy, then the oncoming Assyrian forces would have been Gog and Magog. But here we have a complete turnaround, which is that the vineyard is producing, and God has re-engaged, which means he's answering the lament of his people. And instead of saying, I have taken myself away, he's saying, I've reinserted myself. In the verse, it says, Ani Adonai notzera, I am God, its worker, or its guard, l'regaim ashkena, pen yifkod aleha laila vayom etzarena. I, Hashem, are its owner, its guardian, its worker, I water it regularly. The opposite of what God did in chapter 5, which was to withdraw the water. Lest its leaves, the word aleha means leaves as opposed to on it, lest its leaves wither, and lest the enemies visit upon it, and I guard it day and night. Chema ainli, I have no anger for it, God says towards the vineyard. Mi itineni shamir shayit bamilchama efsa'ava. I have no anger. Who will send me Shamir, Shamayin, and war? I will trample them. The reason why it's feminine, even though it's referring to the Shamir Shayet, the forces of Ashur, or the thorns and the thistles, is because the word Milchama is feminine. So God is going to trample that war which is brought against his vineyards. I will burn them, i.e. the enemies, the thistles and the thorns, all together. And now it seems that the vineyard is speaking for itself, or perhaps actually she is singing together with God. O Yachazek b'mauzi, let he who comes into my, let he who makes me as a refuge, Yaseh shalom li, shalom yaseh li. Let him make peace with me, let him make peace with me. Habaim yashresh Yaakov yatsitu farach Yisrael umalu pnei tevel tenuva. He who comes, Habaim, or maybe in the days to come, Yaakov will send his roots down into the earth. Israel will flower, and the entire world will have knowledge. So essentially, we have two possibilities. The ones who come in war, God will surely burn up. But the ones who come to seek God out in strength will surely have peace, shalom yaseh li, and Israel will be well implanted in its land, and Yaakov will strike its roots into the land, and because of that, the whole world will fill up with wisdom. That is not only for the Jewish people or the nation of Israel, but for the other nations as well. And I say amen to that. And now we get to the second part, which is God is promising that he will reinvigorate the Jewish people and the world will be great. Those who come into war against it will suffer. Those who come in peace will benefit tremendously, Jews and non-Jews alike. And now we get to the second complaint, which is that that it's not so much that Israel was worried about what would happen to the enemies, but why did I, Israel, have to suffer so much in my exile? So God says, Hakamakat makeyu ikau im keherig harugav horag. Did God strike you as hard as he will strike the ones who are striking at you now? Did he slaughter you like the slaughter done by your destroyers? That is he hitting you as hard? Did he hit you as hard when you were in exile as he is going to hit the people who are coming against you? The answer to this rhetorical question is no, that God withheld his full anger when punishing his own people. And the proof will be when they see how their own punishment compared lightly to the punishment of the oppressors. That doesn't mean it was light punishment, but it just meant that it was quite lighter than the oppressors would get. And he continues on in this idea in verse 8. Bisaseah. Bishalcha tivirivena hagabru choa kasha biyom kadim. With a measure, he sent his messenger to make battle, i.e., to bring punishments against the Jewish people. So he instructed his harsh spirit, which is a personification of God's wrath, like the angel of death, in earlier days. That means that messenger was sent bisa sa'ah, which means as a measure. The word sa'ah is a measure in Jewish terms, and a sa'ah in the double form may actually mean less than a full measure, just like yirak doesn't mean very green, it means light green, and adamdam or adamdemet doesn't mean deep red, it actually means light red or not quite red. After God has said that he really didn't hit the Jews with their full force, and the proof being that they still exist and that the salvation will eventually come. So he continues on and tells them exactly how the salvation will come. And there seems to be one thing still missing for the Jews to deserve their full reward. Lachem bezot yichupar avon Yaakov v'zeh kol pri hasir chatato besumo kol avne mizbeach ka'avne gir menupatzot lo yakumu asherim v'chamanim. Indeed, with this, the sins of Jacob will be absolved. And this is the only price, from the word pri, a payment, or perhaps pri means you will get your fruit or your reward with only one act left to do on your side. And what is that act? That you will remove Yaakov, his, i.e. Yaakov's sin, hasir chatato, by taking all of the altars that were put up and smashing them and scattering their stone like weak scattered stone, like chalk stone, and stop putting up sacred trees, the asherim, the chamanim, and the spice houses. Now, there are three issues to deal with here in order to understand exactly what the Jews are guilty of. The nation was not worshiping idols. That is not what they're being accused of here. Sometimes the Nevi'im accuse them of worshiping idols. That's not the case here. They did, however, sacrifice at private altars. That is, even though there was a Beit HaMikdash, a temple, it was supposed to be the sole and centralized house of worship, they kept little altars in their backyards, local shuls, if you will, that they would do sacrifices there against the commandment of God. That is, they weren't worshiping other gods. They were worshiping God, but they weren't doing it in the right place. Now, there was also a certain amount of bringing in symbols from the other nations and including them in our worship. I'm going to avoid the word syncretism right now, but I'll get back to what that word means in a second, because I don't really think this is what's being described here is syncretism. The original Asherah was actually a Phoenician goddess of fertility. She was the wife of the chief god El, the mother of Baal, the famous Baal, Baal Zvuv, and Baal Tzafon, that Baal god. One of her symbols was a fertile tree from which animals would come to suckle. This is not what the Navi is referring to when he's talking about the Asherah, that they were worshiping along with this goddess. There are probably some scholars that would say that's true, but that does not seem to be the case, and it's even mentioned in the Torah, and the Torah doesn't seem to be talking about the goddess Asherah. Rather, after a while, the symbol of the goddess was this fertile tree, and people said, well, that's a nice idea, it's not irreligious. Let's put a nice fertile tree next to the altar of God. God likes fertility. God creates trees. Rather, the symbol remained, this fertile tree, and it was planted on the side of all the altars. The chamanim are also special incense houses, which probably once were used by people who worshipped other gods. But, well, the idea of incense is a nice idea. In the Beit HaMikdash, they have incense. So we'll make a special little house of incense. So all of these things came to be added to the primary worship, and one could see why they might do so. But while they were not worship of other gods, the inclusion of symbols that came from other religions and that could perhaps lead back to those other religions was unacceptable, because besides the fact that they might lead one back to other religions, they were a diversion from the primary point of worship. That is, there's a certain aloneness to the idea of God. You get up on the altar, you sacrifice to God, end of story. You take away all the other things and remove all the other symbols. There's a certain starkness and austerity to the worship of God. And once you start to add stuff back, there's a potential from moving back into the ideas that these symbols came from. So if you would move back into the ideas where these symbols actually came from, then you could actually move back into a full syncretism, which would mean really thinking that God needs an Asherah, either as a tree or a goddess. And therefore, the Godhead becomes split to the point where you're really dealing with a fractured God or multiple versions of God. And the focus really moves away from that austerity of God and moves on to the symbols, creating a bad avodah zarah. Therefore, the God in the Torah comes out against it, and the prophets come out against it, because it was really a recurring theme. People said, "Well, we're not turning away from God. We're just throwing a little extra into the pot." And the prophets really had to work against that. So now we return. So essentially, all they had to do was take away those little itty bitty things. Stop worshiping anywhere except for Yerushalayim. Come to Yerushalayim when you need to do your sacrifices. Take away all that extraneous trees and spices and whatnot, and focus on God in all of his austerity. And now we return to the punishment of the city. That is, once Israel is rewarded, then we're returning to the punishment of the city that the prophet mentioned, the hometown of the oppressors that come to fight against Israel in the times of Gog Umagog. Ki'ir b'tzura badad. Indeed, the fortified city will be isolated. Naveh mishulach v'ne'ezav kamidbar. The homesteads will be cast out from their people. They will be abandoned like a desert. They will be deserted. Sham yireh egel v'sham yireh bats v'chilah si'ifeha. There will graze calves, and there the calves will settle down, and they will devour the roots of the city. Now, this is a really nice example of a metaphor working on two levels. On one hand, we're talking about whatever that city is, the hometown of these oppressing nation that's coming against Israel so haughtily, it will be literally a grazing field of animals, completely abandoned. On the other hand, one senses that these calves chewing on the roots of the city could be a metaphor for something else. However, as with all metaphor, it's sometimes hard to pinpoint the exact meaning behind the metaphor. So, for now, we'll just stick with the simple imagery. Bivosh ktsira tishavarna. Now, by the way, I'm I'm going against what I said at the very beginning of the perek. At the very beginning of the perek, I said we really can't allow ourselves to look at the Leviathans, the Leviathan Tanim, as if they're real monsters that God had to strike down with his mighty sword. Here I'm saying, oh, it's fine. We could just imagine a city abandoned with calves running around, chewing at its boughs, at its branches. And even though there's probably a deeper meaning there, we need not go for it because the simple meaning is also satisfactory. Bivosh ktsira tishavarna, as the roots dry up, they break. Probably the city breaks as well. Nashim ba'ot mirot oto, the women come to light it a fire. Probably the city as well as the bows that they use for kindling. Kilo am binotu, alkein lo yirachamenu osehu v'yotzro lo yichanenu. Because that nation did not have wisdom. Remember, there were the two types of nations. The ones that would come back to the fruitful vineyard and learn from the reestablished Israel wisdom, and the ones that would deny the wisdom and come out against it to destroy it. And therefore, its creator will have no mercy. Its artisan, the person who created it, will deny them any grace. Why? Because they had a choice. They could have come. They could have learned from the wisdom. They could have had peace, shalom yaseh li, yaseh shalom li, or they could have had war. And because the choice was war, their fate will be total and irreversible. And now to finish up the great vision of the apocalypse, and with that we finish up this segment of chapters 24 to 27, the return of the nation of Israel from its very long and difficult exile. V'haya b'yom ahu yachbot Adonai mishibolet ha-nahar ad-nachal Mitzrayim v'atem t'lukatu le'echad echad b'nei Yisrael. It will be on that day that the Lord, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, Hashem, will beat out, like a tree is beaten to gather the fruits, from the grain fields of the Euphrates, that's the Nahar, to the Egyptian river. Now, perhaps the river is the Nile, or perhaps it's Wadi el-Arish, but essentially we're describing the greater borders of theoretical Israel, from the Nile River until the Euphrates, as being a center of monotheism, where knowledge of God is spread out throughout the world. And you, going back to the Pasuk, Vatem to Luka 2, and you will be gathered all together, O children of Israel. V'haya b'yom ahu yitakab b'shofar gadol. On that day, a great ram's horn will be blown. Uvahu ha'ovdim b'eretz Ashur, and all those who are lost will come back from the land of Assyria. V'hani dachim b'eretz Mitzrayim, and those scattered from the lands of Egypt. V'hishtachavu l'adonai b'har ha'kodesh b'Yerushalayim, and they will bow down to the Lord on the mountain of holiness in Jerusalem. And once again, I say amen.